one evening and asked if, if I would consider coming down and repeating that message for you all. So here to do that. And again, I appreciate the invitation. I had asked, as I was speaking to Brother Cliff, whether you folks were pilgrim. I'm a little bit ignorant of some of the stripes and types, I guess. I confessed, we just have very few Mennonites. We're kind of a little bit of an Amish Mennonite valley. And my background doesn't go very far. And he assured me you folks were pilgrim. And I'm happy to hear that. I'm not sure what that all means, but I trust you're followers of Jesus and fears of God, and we can be here in spirit and truth and worship God this evening. One question I didn't ask Brother Cliff, and I think I know the answer, but might just ask it here as kind of a rhetorical question. I'm not necessarily needing a response, is whether you are a non-resistant people. Not sure how you'd answer that if I did ask for a response, but I don't want to ask a trick question. So I just ask you to consider, would you name yourselves as a non-resistant people? It would be my position that we use that term in error. That is, our Lord has disarmed us in the physical realm. We are non-resistant in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, we are a militant people. We are aggressive. We are an army. We are actively engaged in combat with the forces of darkness. We are called, if it's our desire to be obedient to our Lord, we are called to arm ourselves and engage in combat with his and our common enemies in the forces of darkness. So you see why I didn't invite a response. I expected you would tell me you were a non-resistant people, and I don't want to be accused when I first meet all of you of tripping you up. If I was at home, I might have tried that, but I won't do that here. Let's keep this in mind as we think about arming ourselves for combat with the Word of God, spiritual forces of darkness, spiritual weapons, a spiritual warfare, that we are in no fashion non-resistant in the spiritual realm. Aggressive warriors, if we would be followers of Jesus. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I have to admit one thing this evening. I was ordained 6 or so years ago, and I kind of have two recurring nightmares, if I can call it that way, just things that I really dread. I know they're going to happen someday, and I just wish I could not be around when they do happen. One is I would be assigned a responsibility like this evening in a pulpit and would forget. I wouldn't feel so bad if I had a car accident, we hit a deer or something, and I wasn't here tonight. But if you all were here and this pulpit was empty and it was my responsibility, well, you can imagine how that would leave you feeling. I would be mortified. So I'm thankful to God this evening that he got us here. The other great fear I have is that I will stand up in a pulpit to speak, open my Bible, and not have my notes. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that. I hadn't until tonight. I actually sat down and opened my Bible just as a precaution, and it was empty. And I had about 3 seconds of stark terror before I realized I had tucked my notes into a bag in the van. I was so thankful to go out to the van and get these notes. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. Thinking still about our confession of being a non-resistant people, I should, before I start, bring you greetings from Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship in Juniata County. We're about an hour and a half west of here. You're all welcome. We have a lot of cabins in our valley. That's about all we have. A lot of cabins, a lot of deer. We have a couple small farms, and we happen to be farmers. try to hack out a living in the wilderness. We're dairy farmers. Here this evening with my wife, Rebecca. You met, kind of, my youngest son, Jacob. I have two older married boys, four younger daughters, my daughters and Jacob and Rebecca, here this evening. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. All right, the reason I want to open with this verse is because when I make the comment that we are non-resistant in the physical realm, but we are a mighty army in the spiritual realm, our tendency is to be over-focused on the physical. And that is spiritual weapons, spiritual warfare. It's kind of pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's hard to get a hold of. It's hard to picture. It almost seems, after a fashion, as though it isn't real. Paul here tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And then he comes right back at us and says, they're still mighty. Okay, we don't have weapons like shoulder-fired missiles in Iran that blow the wing off a commercial airliner and kill 176 people on board. Our weapons aren't like that. But our weapons are real. They're mighty. Our enemy is spiritual and our weapons are spiritual. Just want to establish that up front. My text for this evening, I was assigned in the passage in Ephesians 6 on the whole armor of God. If you turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 6. I was talking to my wife about when I preached through this passage, it took me 12 messages. It takes me a long time to get anything done. Thankfully, at the farm, I have three big boys that do the heavy lifting, or we wouldn't get much done. This passage is not a postscript. It's not an appendix in the epistle to the Ephesians. It's the climax. This is the climactic passage of the entire book. The passage on the whole armor of God starts with the word finally. And that's not a throwaway word. That's the context. That's where we are in this epistle. This evening, we're cheating. We're jumping in at the end. We're flipping to the back of the mystery book and finding the climax. But the readers of this epistle have read through six chapters, and the apostle says, finally. He's looking back at what he's taught for six chapters. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, he emphasizes the wealth that are yours if you're in Christ, the incredible wealth, unsearchable riches, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, he says. The term wealth and riches is all through the first half of the book of Ephesians. Then his focus turns, the whole book pivots on chapter 4, verse 1, where he calls God's people who have been enriched by God to take those riches and accept the responsibility that he assigns with those riches. He calls us to walk worthy. The first half of the book of Ephesians talks about our wealth. The second half, the key word, is the walk. Five times, five different walks are assigned to God's people. We've been enriched. We've been made wealthy spiritually if we're in Christ. That wealth demands a worthy walk. We've been given these riches. They come with a responsibility. We learn the doctrine in the first half of the book of Ephesians and find out in the second half that the doctrine comes with duties. So the second half of the book of Ephesians elaborates on the holy living, the transformed life, transformed relationships, transformed brotherhood relationships that are expected of God's people. And we come to the climax of the entire epistle in this passage to the word finally. And Paul is looking back. He's saying you're wealthy. He's saying you're good stewards of that spiritual wealth. You're walking worthy. And now he says you're ready. Finally, brethren. Brethren. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing the body of Christ. He refers to brethren. Why is this important? You might think I don't have enough notes to fill this time and I'm just stalling on words, making something out of nothing, but this is important. He doesn't say, finally, ye wicked, finally, you pagan, finally, you heathen, finally, you that curse and shake your fist at God. He says, finally, brethren. He's addressing the people of God. He's calling them to arm themselves. And the reason I make a point of this is that being a Christian does not mean you have the full armor of God. It's not standard equipment. It's not part of the conversion package. You become a child of God, you get the Spirit. Yes, that's standard equipment, if you will. I don't mean to be glib about that. The Holy Spirit comes in its fullness in the twinkling of an eye at the moment of conversion when your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the whole armor of God does not. Paul is addressing brethren. Let's read a few verses here. I need to get started on my message or we'll get out of here without considering the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. All right, we notice something here in these first verses. In verse 11, we're to arm ourselves. Now, the armor of God, the weaponry, is not laid out on a table and we grab a weapon and go. We're called to take up the whole armor of God. It's a complete package. We need it all. Tonight, we're going to focus on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But you are in no position to stand against the powers and principalities, the forces of darkness, armed with one piece of armor. We need to know something about Satan. That is, Satan is wicked. Satan is an enemy of God. He's a rebel. He's doomed. He's defeated and dangerous in his defeat because he's not totally defeated. He's still powerful. Satan is all these things, but one thing Satan is not, and neither are the demons, they're not stupid. If you were to encounter another warrior, you were a warrior yourself, and that warrior was missing a single piece of armor, where would you attack? Satan is not stupid. We don't choose a weapon. We don't say, my spiritual gift is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. I'll let the brethren worry about the sword of the Spirit. No, we need the whole armor of God. Very dangerous to go into battle partially armored. Are you aware of the spiritual warfare going on around you even now? If we were living in a physical battle zone somewhere in the Middle East, rockets were crashing, the gunfire was popping in the streets, could hear the shouts and hollers, tanks, artillery, we'd be aware of that warfare. Are you aware of the spiritual warfare that's around you now? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a little story about a dog we used to have. He wasn't a very smart dog. Whenever he was in trouble, if I came home and the garbage was all chewed up and scattered around and He'd done wrong and he knew it. I'd come in the door, I'd open the door, I saw the garbage mess, and here comes the dog rocketing across the yard, shoots into the house, and stuffs his head under the couch. I don't know why, but if he was in really bad trouble, he would stuff his head under the couch, and he would sit very still. And he couldn't see me, so he thought he was invisible. I could see him. I would drag him back outside, and we'd have our chat about the garbage. But you see that the fact that he couldn't see me didn't mean I wasn't there. I was a very real danger to him. It's the same in spiritual warfare. We don't look around and see it. We don't hear it always, sometimes. Our enemy uses that to his advantage because he is well aware of us. He perceives us. There's no doubt in his mind that the spiritual warfare is real, and he would appreciate it if his enemy could put his head under the couch and say, "You can't see me, you can't see me." 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Considering being aware of the reality of the spiritual warfare going on around us. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou not pass such a place, for thither the Syrians are coming down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he, the king of Syria, said, "Go, spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he," says the prophet, the man of God, "he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. I'm just going to stop there for a minute. Elisha told the king of Israel when the king of Syria was going to attack. He knew what was being said by the king of Syria in his bedchamber. And now the king of Syria thinks he's going to go to Dothan, the hometown of Elisha, and surprise him there and catch him. Do you see what's broken in that logic? It's possible that Elisha might know that the king of Syria was coming and skip out of town, but he remains, and he remains for a reason. He wasn't caught there by surprise. Okay. Where were we? Behold, he's in Dothan. They came in the night, the Syrian army, the great host. They came, they compassed the city about. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city with horses and chariots. And Elisha's servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Okay, how often is it that we're in the same position? Circumstances are conspiring against us. Trials and tribulations and difficulties. We're struggling. Appreciated my son's devotion, the idea that in trouble, we're not alone. We turn to God. Well, how often do we do like the servant of the man of God? Alas, how shall we do? We're doomed. Elisha, verse 16, answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Well, we don't hear the response of the servant of the man of God, but you can imagine. Okay, Elisha finally went around the bend. There's more of us than more of them. Servant Elisha, host of Syria, surrounding the city. "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. Open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. OK, Okay, I want to stop there. I want to make two comments about this passage that are helpful to us. As we consider the reality of spiritual warfare and our need to arm ourselves in obedience to the command in Ephesians 6, to take unto you the whole armor of God. The reality of that spiritual warfare. We are often in the position of the servant of the man of God. Alas, my master, how shall we do? We read in the scriptures that they that be with us are more than they that be with them, but do we really believe it? We need what the servant needed, that is, our eyes open to the reality of the spiritual world. We need to detune ourselves to the physical, visible world and tune ourselves to the spiritual world and understand that the things that we read of in scripture about the spiritual world are terribly, terribly real. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporal, what is unseen is eternal. Are you like me? My eyes are fixed pretty solidly on what I can see. We are told, take your focus off the visible and look past the visible to the invisible. Fix your eyes on what is unseen. What is seen is temporal. It's a vapor. It's passing away. It's grass mowed in the morning and shriveled and dead in the afternoon. That's the visible. The invisible is the reality. It's eternal. That was one point. Another point, when the man of God's servant's eyes were opened, and he saw, he beheld, the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. It seems, as we're reading, that there was one army. The army of the king of Syria surrounded the city of Dothan. The servant's eyes were opened, and he saw the spiritual army. The horses and chariots of fire that surrounded the army of the Syrians. But there was actually a third army there that day. One was visible. The servant's eyes were opened to two additional armies. We know this because we read in verse 16 that Elisha assured the servant, fear not, they that be with us, that's the army of the living God, are more than they that be with them. The Syrian army had a spiritual force with them as well. Forces of darkness were outnumbered by the forces of the host of God. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. That's the reality of the spiritual world, and that's the need that we have today, is that our eyes be opened to that reality. I asked you before I started into this, are you aware of the spiritual warfare going on around about you? That day was not an isolated occasion. The battle between the forces of God and the forces of darkness goes on. It goes on around us. I'm not here to tell you it's just outside the window or it's up front here. I don't know what the boundaries of that are, but if you want to accept the Word of God for what it says clearly, it's going on. We need to have eyes open to that truth. I want to move on, but I want to ask a question. In that story I just read, what was the miracle? Or was there a miracle? I think our tendency is to say the miracle is that there were these spiritual armies. Spiritual armies were already there. The miracle was a man's eyes were opened and he beheld the reality of the invisible and the spiritual. That's the miracle. All right. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. I don't know for sure that we should have invested that time, but I wanted to make sure, as best I could, to make an impression about the reality of the spiritual warfare. Because if we're convinced of the reality and danger of the spiritual warfare, that we are vulnerable without the whole armor of God. If we're convinced of that, arming ourselves with the full armor of God is going to be a very motivating thing to do. If you're not convinced of it, well, it's very hard to protect yourself against something you don't consider to be a real danger. Let's go on in this passage. I think we left off in verse 13. I'd like to read 14 through 17. Well, notice as we're reading here that there's six elements, six instruments, six items, six weapons in the whole armor of God. Notice as we read that three of them are kind of passive. That is, they're there. We are to be having them as we read. Listen for having. Having the belt of truth. Having the breastplate of righteousness. Having your feet shod. And then the weapons change and it becomes an active taking. Take unto you the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Take them. And the picture here, I think this is intentional. The picture here is of a warrior waiting for battle. And typically a warrior, if he's around the campfire in a Roman camp, waiting for battle, knowing this is the day, but the bugle hasn't sounded yet. It's not, we're not mustering, we're not attacking. In a period of waiting for active battle, a soldier is likely to remove his helmet, set his sword and his shield handy, but he's disarmed in a sense there. What we're called to do here is to take these items, having the first three, take the second three. Watch for that as we read. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, I distributed those haves and takes a little bit, but I think you'll grant me that. We notice something here as we consider these six items, that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in our arsenal. Everything else is defensive. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is an offensive weapon. Let's think in the time we have remaining about two things. I want to talk a little bit about the Spirit and his sword, and I want to then talk about the word of God as a weapon. Now, those may be two things that we don't think a lot about. First, that the Spirit of God is not a man of peace. The Spirit of God is a man of war. The Spirit of God has a weapon, and the weapon of the Spirit of God is the word of God. He wields it as a sword, and it's offered to us. The Spirit is a man of war. He has a weapon. He has one weapon, only one weapon we read about in the Word of God. That weapon is a sword, and it's offered to us. It's offered, but not as optional equipment. We see in two places, verse 11 and verse 13, that we don't have the sword of the Spirit to be super powerful. We have it to survive. Your survival as a Christian depends on taking unto you the whole armor of God. Well, where do I come up with that? Verse 11 says, taking the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I may be reading something into that, but I gather from that if you don't put on the whole armor of God, you're not able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So I made the point that when you're converted, you don't just get slapped on with all this stuff and you got it. You need to put it on. You need to take it unto you. You need to have it. Verse 11, put it on that ye may be able to stand. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand. Are we motivated if we understand that our spiritual survival depends on taking the armor of God? want to talk a little bit about the sword of the Spirit. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have some of the same helps you do, and I look these words up. They kind of interest me. The word for sword here is not the word for the Roman broadsword. That is a long, 3 to 4 foot long battle sword. It's also called a battle sword. That's not the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Greek word here is makahira. It's spelled, if you're taking notes, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. That word is also used in some other words. It's used in the word maka. Maka in Greek means fight, to strive or to contend, to go to war, a maka. You might know the Latin word macho, the English word masculine. These all come from makahira. I'm not quite sure why my gender is connected with fighting, striving, contending, and warring. I'm not sure I'm real good with that, but it does seem like history would back that up. So we have makahiras. We have a word like macho or masculine that comes from that. We have the word macha in Greek, which means to fight, strive, contend, war. Another word we know is the word machete. Machete comes from makahira. I brought along a machete this evening. Our youth group went to El Salvador not long ago, and didn't seem a very feminine thing, but my daughter came home with a machete. I brought it along this evening. I'll show you a machete because it's similar to a makahira. That is, it's a short instrument of war. It's a fighting blade. And in a sense, a machete is like a makahira. Okay, so this is a El Salvadoran machete, and it has one flaw that makes it not a makahira. The flaw is it's single-edged. A makahira was never single-edged. A makahira was double-edged because it was a more potent fighting weapon. That is, you could slash in both directions without reversing your hand. You lose power and you lose time when you're taking on an enemy in a pitched battle with a single-edged weapon. Makahira is always double-edged. I happen to have a makahira. See the double edge. Also the needle point. It's a slashing weapon in both directions, without reversing your hand, and it's also a piercing weapon. It's well able to penetrate heavy leather armor. It can also penetrate light metal armor. Very fearful weapon. Makahira. It would be typically 6 to 18 inches in blade length. So this is a 12-inch blade. This is a medium-length makahira. The sword of the Spirit is a makahira. Would be anywhere from this length of blade to this length of blade. You see that the sword is a little bit of a misnomer because it's more of a knife than a sword. A sword is for hand-to-hand combat. Makahira is for intimate, grappling, wrestling, nose-to-nose type combat. I find that interesting because as we contend with the forces of darkness, we don't use arrows, and we don't use javelins, and we don't use spears. We don't use long swords. We use daggers. It's close range. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's a good term, wrestle, because that's what it is. It's close combat. This weapon is useless in distant combat. I don't know, I suppose you could throw it. But if your enemy isn't right at your face, you don't have much use for a makahira. The Romans used the Greek makahira. They had a different word for it. They called this weapon a gladius. This was called a gladius. And if you were ever in the Colosseum watching the games, which no self-respecting Christian would have done, but if you were, You would observe the gladiators using their gladii, fighting with their gladius. It was the Greek makahira. Gladiators used a gladius, same thing. I find that interesting. It was very difficult to attack a skilled Roman soldier with a gladius. The reason was this dagger is so short that it's light and it's fast. It's lightning fast. It's razor sharp and it has a needle point. Every aspect of that weapon is deadly. There's nothing wasted on that weapon. It is well able to sever an arm, brought up quickly with a slice into an opponent's armpit, or brought down fast on an elbow. Wouldn't expect that from a knife. That seems like it would take more of a weapon, but a gladius, a makahira, is well able to do that. The Hebrew writer described that kind of combat vividly, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Speaking again of the word of God as a sword, the word of God is quick, the word of God is powerful, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged makahira, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a weapon. I'd like to use the remaining time to think about the word of God as a weapon. We tend to think about the gospel as good news. The word of God as a blessing. Does it make you squirm a little like it does me to think about the word of God that I treasure used as a weapon? I think we need to get over that. Because God himself goes to great lengths to describe his word as an instrument of destruction. Is Jesus the Prince of Peace, or is he a man of war? There's only one answer to that question. The answer is yes. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a makahira." Jesus is a man of peace and a man of war. Word of God is a weapon. Might not surprise you to know, I could spend the sermon talking about the destructive qualities of the Word of God. I'm going to just look at a couple this evening. We don't have just lots of time. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1. You might want to hold on to Ephesians 6. I'd like to come back to it before I finish. Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah has a lot of allusions to God's word as a weapon. Jeremiah 1, verse 4, it's described this way. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah, saying, God speaking here, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, this is Jeremiah speaking, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now look at the fruit of God's word in the prophet's mouth. And I would say it's the fruit of God's word in all of his people. They become a potent weapon. Verse 10. God says, he puts his word in the prophet's mouth and he says, See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. That's power. The prophet, all of a sudden, armed with nothing but the word of God in his mouth, is over nations and over kingdoms, over kings. A lowly prophet, the difference that the word of God makes, the power in it, in one of God's servants' mouths. I have set thee over nations and kingdoms to root out and pull down and destroy and throw down. You hear the destructive quality of the word of God. We like to think of it as constructive, as healing, as building, as the gospel is good news, and it is, all those things. But first, it must destroy and tear down. The gospel cannot be good news if lost sinners don't understand the bad news first. There's nothing good about being repatriated with an offended God if you don't understand that you were offended in the first place. So the word of God in the prophet's mouth is going to root out and pull down and destroy and throw down and then build and plant. This is how I see the word of God, as mighty and powerful to tear down and then build up. Flip a few pages to Jeremiah 5, verse 14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. You know, it's never been God's purpose. It's never been his pleasure to destroy rebel sinners. But they must be torn down, destroyed, burned, consumed by his word before he can work with them. The word of God is a weapon before it's a tool for rebuilding. Jeremiah 23. Verse 8 and 9. Verse 28 and 29. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. I want to stop there. Does God give us the same charge? He's given us his word. Does he expect us to speak his word faithfully? Of course. The prophet that has a dream, tell the dream. He that hath my word, speak my word faithfully. Verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? See the destructive nature here, the word of God. Flip ahead a few books, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. The word of God is a weapon. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as light that goeth forth. So, we could spend more time talking about the ability of the Word of God to be used as a weapon. It's more helpful to see someone actually doing it. Be practical. What does it look like? Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, the last couple verses of his sermon, we see Peter taking unto him the sword of the Spirit. And we see the devastating impact it has. Chapter 2, verse 36. He finishes his sermon. He says, therefore, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, that's the end of the sermon. Verse 37. This, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want to pick up on that pricked part. Kind of an interesting word there. The word is nuso. It means stabbed. They were stabbed in the heart by the word of God. But the word there isn't nuso, it's katanuso. Katanuso is an emphatic stabbing. There's emphasis there. It's being stabbed completely through. These hearers, confronted with the gospel, the word of God, who Jesus was and what he had done, and how they stood before a holy God, were not pricked. I don't know what picture that gives you, but stabbed is a little more violent. What Luke describes here in Acts is an utter stabbing. It's being stabbed right through. The word of God stabbed them through the heart. Wielding the sword of the Spirit. Again in Acts 5, verse 26, Peter again takes up the sword of the Spirit. I'm going to drop down to verse 30. The God of our fathers, Peter said, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Stop there. The modern expectation would be that God gives the Holy Ghost to those that believe in him. That isn't what Peter says. Peter says the Holy Ghost is reserved for the obedient. That's not my message tonight. Verse 33. Peter has finished slashing and stabbing and cutting with the Makahira of the Spirit. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. That seems a little more intense than pricked. Cut to the heart. The word here is diaprio. It speaks of sawed asunder. They were cut in two. They were cut in two by the sword of the Spirit. This is what it looks like to wield the sword of the Spirit and the impact that it has. I would submit to you, in closing, that it's insulting to the Spirit of God and presumptuous to expect the Spirit to bail us out in a pitched spiritual battle with the Word of God if we have not studied to show ourselves approved. If we are not students of the Word of God, if we have not practiced with this fearsome weapon, we can't expect to be useful to God in battle. I think we should not be careless in our study of the Word of God in a time of peace and expect the Spirit to come to our aid with the Word of God in a time of crisis. Submit that to you for what it's worth. Get into the Word. Meditate on it day and night. Make it your passion. It's not a burden. It's not a duty. It's a privilege. It's a joy. Apply ourselves to it. Devour it. Muslims call Christians people of the book. Have we earned that name? Thomas Guthrie said this about the Word of God. He said, the Word of God is an armory of heavenly weapons. It's a laboratory of unfailing medicines. The Word of God is a mine of exhaustless wealth, a map for every road. The Word of God is a chart for every sea, a cure for every illness, a balm for every wound. Apart from the Word of God, the sky has lost its sun. Is this our testimony this evening? I would suggest that we fail to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, at our great peril.